Genesis chapter 8, starting at verse 20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you be fruitful and multiply. Teem on the earth and multiply in it. Then God said to Noah and his sons with him, Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark, for it is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, as we turn again to Noah and to his story, help us to see your gracious intention toward your world, a world that is still hell-bent on rebelling against you, a world that is still evil from its youth up, and yet, Lord, a world that you love, a world that you have created and sustained, a world that you even put us into so that we might bear witness to your lordship. We pray that you would show us Christ, and Father, that you would encourage us by your Spirit. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. As many of you know, Sarah and I are currently in a rental home as we are waiting to try to purchase a home after the first of the year. And as we think about this with other people and talk about it, I sometimes fool myself into thinking that perhaps I could try to find one of those rundown houses, you know, and fix it up. Because I love watching Chip and Joanna Gaines, right? So I want to be Chip. I want to, like, burst through walls and tear down things and be goofy and Sarah roll her eyes at me. But when I think about that, I also think about the phone call that Chip makes, like, almost every show. And he calls up the guy and says, Well, Bob, I've got some bad news for you. Well, what's wrong? Well, your foundation is cracked. There's water damage. It's crumbling. The whole house is sinking. Well, what's that going to cost? Well, you're not going to have a man cave anymore, but we can probably fix it. And I think about that, and I think about this text here, because in this text, what we have is really a repair job on the foundation of the world. The foundation of human society is being reset by the Creator. The Noahic covenant, which is the covenant that we're reading about here, later as we work our way through Genesis, we're going to get to the Abrahamic covenant. Many of you know about the Mosaic covenant or the Davidic covenant, named after these great men, these great pillars in the Old Testament. This is the Noahic covenant because it's named after Noah. And the Noahic covenant sanctifies a new beginning for the world. It's interesting, if you remember from last week, or if you have your Bibles, you can open them up to Genesis chapter 8, verse 13. And the day that the waters recede from the earth, it's said to happen on the first day of the first month. Well, what's the first day of the first month? January 1 for us, right? Part of this is that this is a new day. A new day is dawning for the earth, a new opportunity for human society to take root and flourish. Noah stands on the brink of a new day here as he exits the ark. And this is one of the reasons, as you heard us work our way through this text, you heard these echoes of the original covenant that God made with Adam. In chapter 9, verse 1, we read, "Be fruitful and multiply." In chapter 9, verse 2, God says that there's going to be a certain kind of fear that the animals have toward Noah and toward his sons, essentially repeating the command that God gave to Adam and Eve to have dominion over the birds of the air and the fish of the sea and the beasts of the land. Noah is a new kind of Adam for the world. In fact, next week we're going to see Noah plant a garden, just like Adam was in a garden. But this covenant is different than Adam's covenant. This covenant isn't made in paradise. This covenant is made in a world where sin is now a given reality. You see, unlike the covenant that God made with Adam, Noah isn't tasked to do a work or to merit righteousness for him and for his descendants. This is a unilateral covenant from God. It is a covenant that shows God's gracious intention to sustain the world in a normal pattern of what chapter 8 verse 22 says, this normal pattern of seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night. Why does God make this covenant? Why does God go out of his way to identify this covenant to Noah and his sons and to you and to me? Partly it's because the Noahic covenant is established to give time for the promised seed to come. The Noahic covenant is established to give time for the promised seed, the promise that God gave to Adam and Eve, that someone from Eve's own body would rescue them from their sin and from their misery. Noah's covenant gives time for that. So instead of God constantly interrupting the world every time sin reaches a boiling point, God takes a step back and he says, I'm going to give the world time. I'm going to give it time before I make my covenants with Abraham and with Moses and with David and the new covenant. A new foundation has to be laid for those covenants to be built on top of them. This world that God is in the process now, essentially, of repopulating and recreating, this world that is upheld and preserved by common grace is the platform on which all of God's redemptive purposes are going to be played out. Now, that phrase that I just used, common grace, that's an important phrase for you to pay attention to. And it's important for you to understand that this covenant that God makes with Noah is not just for Noah the righteous. It's not just for the seed of the woman, the righteous line that will stretch throughout the rest of time. This is a covenant of common grace. This is a covenant that God makes with the entire world for the good of the entire world. These covenant blessings that God lays out here in Genesis chapter 8 and Genesis chapter 9 are common blessings. They are not redemptive blessings. God is not intending through the Noahic covenant to redeem the world. That will happen as we get into Abraham's story. In this text, God is laying out a foundation for common blessings, those that belong both to Christians, in our parlance, and to non-Christians, those who belong to the seed of the woman, as well as those who belong to the seed of the serpent. How do we know that? Well, we know it because God says it over and over and over again in this text. Look at verse 10. Noah, this covenant is made with Noah, his descendants, and the animals. Verse 12, God says, I'm making this covenant with you and every living creature for future generations. Verse 13, God's making it with Noah and with the entire earth. Verses 15 and 16, he's making this covenant with every living creature of all flesh. In verse 17, he repeats it again, with all flesh. God is saying over and over again, as expansively as he can, that this covenant that he's making is for everyone. The primary purpose of this covenant is to establish stability and regularity to the natural order. God wants to protect the natural order and process of life. He's establishing the regulation of society. Now, how does he do that? There's three things that I want you to see in this text that shows how God is establishing this process and this regularity. First, by that command in verse 1 of chapter 9, to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. God is establishing the rightness, the process by which the life will be regulated and propagated. God sustains and orders the world through the increase of humankind. Well, what does that mean? Well, partly for us, what that means is that marriage is a common good. It does not merely belong to those of us who are in right relationship to God. And so we should do everything in our power to protect the legitimacy of marriage for the good of the world. When our marriages fail, the world suffers. When we contribute to the failing of other people's marriages, the world suffers. When we turn a blind eye to the struggling marriage of the non-Christian family that lives next door to us, the world suffers. Marriage is for the good of the world, and we should do everything in our power to help sustain it. It also means that those wonderful human beings, those children that emerge from our marriages, are for the good of the world. That we need to protect life, even if that means we give up an hour out of one Saturday of the year to protect life. That's part of our witness to the world. Not just that abortion is a heinous evil, but that life is good. That life is something that we cherish. This is also why we need to come alongside those who are struggling in those areas. Whether it's a single mom who doesn't know how to raise her own kids, or a childless couple who believes that God is judging them in some way because they can't have children, we can come alongside all of these wonderful people in our lives and bear witness to how God is filling the earth and even of the role that we have to play there. The second thing that I want you to see in this text comes from verse 3. If God is ordering and structuring the world by the propagation of life first, he's also ordering and structuring the world by the sustenance of life. It's interesting that in verse 3, God tells Noah that he can eat anything. That all the plants of the field and all the living creatures are food for him and for his sons. Now, if you know your Bibles, you know that later on in the story of God's people, God is going to lay down very clear distinctions between clean food and unclean food for the nation of Israel. And that distinction, their unwillingness, even Daniel in exile in Babylon, his unwillingness to eat unclean food marks them out as a distinct people of God. But here, what God is telling Noah is that this, what I've created, what I have rescued you through, this now out in front of you, it's for you. Enjoy it. Eat it. Cultivate it. Work it so that it provides for you. Those clean, unclean distinctions aren't in play here. Noah is able to enjoy all the plants of the field and all the animals of the earth as food. So what are some implications of that? Well, one is that the labor that goes into cultivating the soil or the work that goes into shepherding and ranching or even hunting, these are common goods. These are things that God is pleased with. These are gifts that God has given to you and I. It also means that the earth's natural resources need to be treasured and protected, because it is given to us for our benefit. Friends, you can be green without worshiping Mother Nature. You don't have to bow down at the altar of the modern environmentalist movement that elevates nature to a divine status. Christians should be environmentalists for the good of the world, because it's important for our world. This is part of God's gift to us. I think it also is important for us because it means that the simple act of sitting at a table and enjoying good food and good drink with one another or with your neighbors, with your non-Christian friends and family, these things testify to God's gifts to you and me. These things are the ways that we can participate in the work that God is doing for us. The third thing is the protection of life. God says in verse 6, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. Once again, he shows us that life is precious. Not only should we do everything that we can to see that children are being brought into the world, we should also ensure that their lives are protected and sustained even as they grow into adulthood. Murder is a heinous sin. And God gives us the responsibility to exact justice on His behalf to other men and women. Why? Why does God give us that right, that responsibility? Because we are made in the image of God. We are given judicial authority like God has, authority to make judgments. We're given a responsibility to help order the society and the lives of people around us for their good. Many, many, many theologians down through the ages have looked at chapter 9, verse 6, and seen in this text the foundation for the establishment of the state, of human government. The state is charged with protecting life and executing justice. Unfortunately, the state doesn't always exercise that justice responsibly, do they? Sometimes we read of corrupt politicians, or corrupt policemen, or corrupt judges. Sometimes the power of the state is used to take the lives of the innocent through murder or through false imprisonment. The power of the sword is the most serious responsibility that the state has. It's the most permanent action that the state can take. And for the good of the, and it's given to us for the good of the world, but it can only be for the good of the world if it's exercised rightly and if it's exercised by people who care for justice. Friends, through these regulations, God is ordering society. Food and family and justice, these three things that we've read about here, these are the foundation blocks of human society. These are the cornerstones of human culture. And we, like Noah, are invited to participate in that common culture, to pray for the city in which we are temporary exiles, to work for the common good of the world. We don't do it so that we can somehow redeem the world from its common state. We don't do it so that we can somehow usher in the kingdom of God by our participation in the culture. We do it because we're commanded by our King who sends rain on the just and the unjust alike. Our lives are bookended by the Noahic covenant. God is going to sustain this covenant for as long as the earth remains. Chapter 8, verse 22. We are in the Noahic covenant right now. God's promise is still in effect toward you and me. We live in this time between the times, and we have a legitimate role to play in the world that God has placed us in. By our engaging with the world, we show the world that it matters to God. God likes the world. God has provided for the world's sustenance and preservation and flourishing and continuance. Yes, the world is fallen. Yes, the world is depraved, but it is resilient by the sustaining power of God's common grace. And that means that your life in the world, your participation in culture is important. It matters to God. It matters to your neighbor. So how do you do it? The Noahic covenant, I think, gives us the foundation and the direction of our work in the common sphere for the good of the world. Here's some specific things that I think God calls you to do from this text. First, I think, as I've already mentioned, that you are to work hard to strengthen your own marriage and to strengthen the marriages that are around you and the lives of children. We should be advocates for the unborn, but we should also be advocates for the born, for those who are living and dying in our cities, for those who are struggling in our neighborhoods, for those that we love and for those that we do not know. We should be lovers of life. We also need to be mindful to conserve the natural resources that God has given to us. Again, we don't have to buy into a particular political ideology or even theological ideology, but we can love the world and take active steps to conserve the resources that God has given us in the world. We need to be advocates for the preservation of a just society. The churches should be some of the loudest speakers when it comes to injustice, because it is for the good of the world that God has given us the institution of the human state. We should work hard to make sure that that institution is upheld and founded on righteous principles. But friends, as we do all that, we also have to remember, good culture cannot save. Good politics cannot save. Good laws cannot save, and they are not intended to save. God does not save us by the work of the state. God does not save us by our own work of cultural renewal. He saves us through word and sacrament. He saves us in embassies of grace that are placed in cities and states and capitals all around the world, testifying to a coming king who is coming to reclaim his role and his rule in the world. And friends, this means that you work in the world first and foremost as an ambassador of the kingdom of God. You are not first or foremost a citizen of the United States or a member of a certain political party. One author just a week or so ago said this in a talk. He said, "Don't forget, we are not part of the majority culture, and we never have been." He's talking to Christians. "We are not part of the majority culture, and we never have been unless we are mistaking our identity. Unless we are forgetting that we are first and foremost members of the kingdom of God. Our first identity is Christian. We are part of the global body of Christ, and that will always mean, in whatever culture we find ourselves in, that we will be part of the minority voice. As strangers and as aliens in the world, we bring a message from a king who is returning to lay claim to a world that has rejected his lordship. As were the days of Noah, Jesus said, so also will be the days of the coming of the Son of Man. And friends, you and I, as loyal subjects and citizens of that kingdom to come, must be ready for his return. And we must point forward to his return. First, in what we do in our culture, we have to recognize that through institutions, through neighborhoods, through what we buy, through the choices that we make with our time and with our resources, we are either contributing to, or we are taking away from, the long process of cultural renewal and preservation. Think about how you spend your time. Think about where you spend your money. Think about where you invest your energy. Are you playing the long game of cultural renewal, or are you robbing the culture? Are you part of the problem and not part of the solution? Do we reflect the truth and the goodness and the beauty of our Creator, or do we deny it by what we do in the world? We must be culturally engaged, but we must also speak that word from another world. By our proclamation of the law and the gospel, by our saying, "Thus saith the Lord," to men and women and children who don't care what the Lord says. But we still have to be faithful in testifying to what the Creator and the King says, because they are literally dying to hear it. We must speak those words. We must engage in cultural activities, but we must also speak the word of the kingdom that is coming. Friends, in everything that we do, because there is no division between who we are today on Sunday and who we are Monday through Saturday, in everything that we do, we point forward to the kingdom of God. We bear witness to Christ's rule and reign. And my prayer is that we would do it with the love of our King, animated by the power of his Spirit. Will you pray with me? Father, we pray that you would use this text. We pray that you would use these living words to motivate us, to empower us, and to encourage us in the work that you have laid out for us in the world that you love. We pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen.